Well, good morning and welcome to you. Great to welcome you this morning to our online service. Thanks to those who've read, and I hope you've enjoyed singing those songs together. Let's pray as we come to Matthew 11. Father God, we come this morning and we want to pray that you would speak to us through your word, that you would make it live for us, and that you would work through it to change us, change our attitudes, our hearts, our loves, our treasures, we pray. We pray Jesus would be more precious to us, and we would live more for his glory as a result. Amen. Well, open your Bibles to Matthew 11. We're going to look at verses 1 to 19. How do you deal with people who let you down? As a society, we're quite quick to build people up, aren't we? We hype them up a lot. Be it a footballer or an author or a celebrity, they become the next big thing. They seem to be everywhere. They seem to be in everything, and their opinions seem to matter more than anyone else's. We invest all of our hopes in them. We heap praise on them. But when they fail, or they express a view that clashes with society's latest norms and values, or when they don't achieve what we thought they would, or in some other way they let us down, we are quick to condemn them and write them off. Quick to make sure that they don't have the same influence they had again, to speak of the dangers. They become as hated as they were loved, as toxic as they were treasured. What about personally? As you think about people who've disappointed you, maybe a member of your family or a friend that's in some way let you down, who's not lived up to your expectations and your hopes, how did you react to their failure or their mistake? How have you treated them since then? What about in the church? What about when someone who's been influential in our discipleship expresses doubts about their faith? Or a friend simply in a moment of honesty reveals that they're struggling with a certain facet of God's character, or the clash between something the Bible teaches that society feels very differently on. How do we deal with that? How have you dealt with it within yourself? When those questions and doubts arrive, when those clashes happen, is doubt, are questions something to fear or something to face? The danger is we sit on it. We treat it like an ugly jack-in-a-box. And then when it appears, we try and ram it back into the box and sit as hard as we can on it so it never rears its ugly face again. But actually, the Bible's approach to questions is different to ours. Jesus' approach to questions is different to ours. Instead of being terrified and fearful of questions, Jesus would encourage us to embrace them, to let doubt drive us to search for answers. Let me say, though, it's worth us clarifying what I mean by doubt. Because the human heart is deceitful above all things, sometimes the doubts that people express aren't genuine. And what do I mean by that? Well, sometimes people will express doubt about something, not because that's something they genuinely have a doubt about, but simply because they don't want to stick to it. They don't like what the Bible says in that area, and they are feeling tempted to sin there. So their thinking goes, even if it's not particularly conscious, that in some way, if they doubt that, then there's leeway to do the thing they want to do. But other doubts are genuine, and things happen. Suffering strikes, a cancer diagnosis, a long-term chronic illness hits, a family member dies, another miscarriage wounds our heart again. And we find ourselves questioning, is God good? Why is the world like this? Why is it not different living as a Christian? Or sometimes it's the actions of someone or an organization that cause us to question. Do I really believe this? If they fell away or they acted like that, how can this be true? Can I believe it? Sometimes, as we've already mentioned, it's the clash between our culture's norms and values and the Bible's teaching. Can I really believe what the Bible says is true? Is that really loving? What do we do when that happens? When genuine doubt springs up, how ought we to react, both to ourselves and also to others in our church family? Well, Matthew 11 shows us Jesus' heart. We're going to look next week at verse 29, but just look at it. It summarizes Jesus' heart like this. Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Jesus says he is gentle and he is humble in heart. He's not a harsh tyrant. He's not a taskmaster who says, "Doubt and you're finished." We'll look more in more that in more detail next week. But here we see it play out in Jesus' dealings with doubt. So here's the first heading. It is simply that, dealing with doubt. Look down at verses 2 and 3 of Matthew 11. They're a shock, aren't they? When John, who was in prison, heard about the deeds of the Messiah, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who is to come? Or should we expect someone else?" See, Jesus has been going throughout Galilee teaching and preaching. And John has been observing all this. Look at that carefully. It says he heard about the deeds of the Messiah from his prison cell in Herod's palace. He's heard about the things Jesus is doing. My hunch is if I said to you, name the one person in the Gospels who will doubt whether Jesus is the Messiah or not, you would not have said John the Baptist. We might have gone for Judas or Thomas, after all, he's famous for it, or even Peter. But John the Baptist? Chapter 3 of Matthew's Gospel, we see John the Baptist, and he is declared to be the prophet-promised messenger who prepares the way for the Messiah to come. We see him meet Jesus, and he identifies Jesus as righteous. He doesn't want to baptize Jesus, not because he doesn't think Jesus deserves it, but because he doesn't think Jesus needs it. Jesus is righteous. John is sinful. Jesus is the Messiah. John needs saving. And yet, John does baptize Jesus. And he identifies him in John's Gospel as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He says Jesus is the Messiah. And yet here is this messenger, this one who was baptized and proclaimed who Jesus is, sending his disciples to ask Jesus, "Are you the one who is to come? Jesus, are you really the Messiah? Or are you just another warm-up act?" That's what he asks, isn't it? "Should we expect someone else? Jesus, have I somehow got my timing and my order wrong?" Does that shock you? How can John the Baptist have doubts about who Jesus is? How can John the Baptist ask that question? From his prison cell, under arrest for confronting Herod for his sins, John hears about Jesus' teaching and his ministry, and he asks, "Are you the one who was to come?" How can he have doubts? Well, look back in your Bibles to Matthew 3 and verses 10 to 12. As we read about John's ministry, we read something of what he expected the Messiah to do. He says this, verse 10, "The axe has been laid to the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire." It tells us what John was expecting Jesus' ministry, the Messiah's ministry, to be like. He was expecting a ministry full of fire and power and the Holy Spirit and judgment. That image of threshing, of sorting out the wheat from the chaff, of purifying God's people, blazing through the religious leaders' hypocrisy and bringing judgment on sin. Now, John the Baptist knew the prophets. He expected the Messiah to come and bring judgment, as Malachi and Isaiah and others promised. But John is now in jail, and Jesus is increasingly opposed. Many come to watch and don't believe. Herod and the religious leaders are in power and seem set against the kingdom, obstructing it and attacking it at every opportunity. And it looks like they're winning. And so John sends to say, "Jesus, where's the power? Where's the judgment? Where's the purifying? Yes, you're teaching and you're preaching and I hear about your deeds, but where is the white hot judgment? Where's the refinement? Where's the change? Where's the kingdom? Where's the victory?" I wonder what we would do with a John as he comes to us with those questions. And what would you say to him? It is a genuine question. It flows from biblical expectations. He's believed, and now his belief is clouded with doubts as he looks around him and sees that the opposition seems to be winning. The kingdom is under siege. Jesus, are you the king? I believed you were the Messiah, God with us. Was I wrong? Look at how Jesus deals with John. Look down at verses 4-6. Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me." Notice Jesus isn't shocked or angry or disappointed with John. He doesn't cut John off or cancel him. He doesn't play down John's role in the kingdom. Jesus lovingly provides evidence for John's disciples to take back to him in his prison cell to answer his questions and fuel his faith. Jesus invites John's disciples to look and to listen. Isaiah 29, Isaiah 35, and Isaiah 61 all are key chapters in the Old Testament that promise the coming of the Messiah, that he would come and he would perform the miracles Jesus has been doing. And John has sent his disciples, and Jesus tells those disciples, look and listen. Jesus doesn't want blind faith. He's saying, look, see the evidence and go back to John with the evidence. Jesus gently, lovingly provides the evidence so that John's faith grows, his doubts are answered, and his faith is strengthened and sure. But there's also something else here. As Jesus points to the scriptures in his answer, as he answers in terms of prophetic expectation fulfilled, he's also promising something else. If you read those passages, Isaiah 35 promises the opening of the eyes of the blind, hearing for the deaf, the mute shouting for joy, but it also promises a division between the clean and the unclean, the righteous and the unrighteous. If you read Isaiah 61, there are great promises there of the Messiah coming, bringing freedom and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom for the poor, but also that he would come as God's judge. Now, as Jesus provides his answer for John in verses 5 and 6, he is providing him with answers couched in those biblical terms, couched in terms of the prophecies John would have been looking for. He's showing John that he is the king who was to come. He is the Messiah, and he's aware of the promises, and he will fulfill it all. He will do the judging, just not now, not yet. The kingdom has come, but there are parts of the kingdom that are still to be fulfilled. And look at verse 6. Jesus invites John to believe the evidence, to have joy, to be blessed because he can believe what his disciples see and report back to him. The kingdom is here. Jesus is the King and the Messiah. Don't stumble, John. Believe in me and find joy. Find blessing. Sometimes circumstances cause questions to well up in us. Sometimes because of our wrong expectations of what life in the kingdom is like. Sometimes we get it wrong in terms of the timeline of where we live in God's promises. We can expect the not yet, the kingdom to come, the kingdom of victory now. We expect a kind of victorious, pain-free existence now and forget that that is to come when Jesus returns. How do we deal with these doubts? How do we deal with these questions when these fears assail us? Doubts aren't terrors to be feared, but questions to seek answers for. They're an invitation for us to dig in, to explore, to seek and to find answers. To open the Bible and study it, to strengthen the weaknesses in our faith. Can I ask you, if you've got areas of doubts, are you doing that? Don't sit on those doubts. Don't try and squash them down. Jesus isn't afraid of John's question. Do you notice that? He's not afraid of yours. pray, do what John does, bring your answers to Jesus, and then do what Jesus does, which is Jesus opens the Bible for John and says, look and see the evidence. Read the Gospels, see who Jesus is. Read the Bible and see the promises fulfilled in the Old Testament, in Jesus, in the New. Talk to your church family, as John basically does. He sends to find out from someone else. Faith in Jesus is not blind faith. Jesus invites us to believe because of what the apostles heard and saw, just as John can believe because of what his disciples heard and saw. And the church must be like its Saviour. We must, like Jesus, be a place where people can come with their questions, where they can share their doubts, and where we seek to build one another up in our faith, not by shying away from them or hiding them like skeletons in the cupboard, but by bringing them to Jesus and seeking his answer in God's word. Because Jesus is God with us. That's the big thing you see here. That's what John learns. That's why Matthew records this. Jesus is God with us. Yes, the kingdom is under attack, but Jesus is the Saviour. He fulfills the scriptures. He's the Messiah and the judge. And in him we find blessing. But the second thing we see in this passage is in verse 7 onwards, it's this: you must decide who Jesus is. But sometimes doubt isn't genuine, it's just an excuse for dithering. We see the evidence, but instead of believing it, we sit and pick holes in the way it's presented or packaged. It's easier to sit back, isn't it, and critique rather than really examine. It's easier to hide behind imagined doubts or false expectations not met, rather than seek answers and face up to the changes those answers call us to make. As John's disciples go back to John, they're imprisoned in verse 7, to tell him what they've seen, that Jesus is the Messiah, the promised one, the kingdom is here. Jesus turns to the crowd. He says, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine linen? No, those who wear fine clothes are in kings' palaces. Then what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, a more than a prophet. See, Jesus doesn't cancel John. He doesn't do what so many in our culture do. And as soon as someone expresses a thought or an idea or a question they don't like, they become someone that you avoid, that you treat like a leper, you avoid like the plague. Jesus speaks of John's mission and John's part in the coming of the kingdom. John was someone who, like a politician, or wasn't like a politician, he wasn't swayed with the blowing wind. He wasn't a reed blown here or there by the latest trends. No, John was strong and he was unyielding in his message. John wasn't a finely pampered prince dressed in soft clothes. John was tough. What did they go out into the wilderness to see? It was a prophet. They went to hear an uncompromising prophet proclaim the kingdom of God, telling people to get ready because the kingdom was coming. The king was about to step onto the pages of history. But the question is, what have they done with that message? They went out to hear, but they haven't listened. In verses 9 and 10, Jesus explains that's incredibly important because John was more than just another in a long line of prophets. Jesus is the one John says is to come. He's the messenger Malachi promised. That's who Jesus quotes in verse 10. I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. Jesus says John's coming is promised. John stands in the doorway between the Old Testament and the New. Look at verse 11. Truly I tell you, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet whoever is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been subjected to violence, and violent people have been raiding it. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you're willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who is to come. See, Jesus explains where John fits. He stands in the doorway between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, the Old Testament and the New Testament. He is, in one sense, an Old Testament prophet, preaching, just like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, that the kingdom is coming. Get ready. except John stands in the very doorway, telling people the king is right now coming and then proclaiming the king has come. He's just like the Old Testament prophets, but he is the end point of the Old Testament prophets because he preaches and tells people that everything in the old is going to be fulfilled as the king has come. All the prophecies, all the law lead to Jesus the Messiah. The kingdom, verse 12, may be under attack. John may be in prison. Jesus may be opposed and accused of being demon-possessed, but the kingdom is here because the king is here. John is the prophet like Elijah that Malachi promised, and that means Jesus is the Messiah. Verse 15, Jesus says, whoever has ears to hear, or whoever has ears, let him hear. What's Jesus saying? It's not a nice poster proverb. He's saying, listen up. You've got ears, it matters. You'll be held accountable for what you do with them. These words matter, so listen. John's words matter, so listen. Will we hear Jesus' warning? As we've worked through Matthew, we've seen lots of evidence, haven't we, of who Jesus is, that he's the Messiah and the Saviour. What have you done with that? You've heard. Have we heard? You have ears, it's gone in, but what have you done with it? It's time to get off the fence, Jesus says to the crowd. Stop dithering and decide. Look at verses 16 to 19. People haven't changed, have they? Jesus again challenges the crowd. He tells them that they are like children, verse 16. They sit back and like children, they're never satisfied. There's always one more game to play or one more dance to do or one more song to sing. And whatever you do is never enough. Just like our own children, there's always one more game to play or one more book to read or one more time to hide. Whatever anyone does, it cannot be enough. There's that insatiable desire for exactly what they want. And Jesus says, you are just like children. Look down at verse 18. For John came and John didn't eat or drink and you said he's demon possessed. Jesus comes and Jesus eats and drinks and they say he's a drunkard and a glutton. And they claim that he is demon possessed as well, as we've seen earlier in chapter 9 and 10. Jesus is the Messiah, but they won't listen. Neither John nor Jesus will fit their expectations. They don't fit comfortably into what they pictured. But Jesus' kingdom has come. The king is here. You have to decide what to do with him. And look at what Jesus says in the final verse, verse 19 at the end. But wisdom is proved right by her deeds. And Jesus isn't giving them a nice proverb to put on a poster and put up somewhere. He's saying, look at the evidence. Wisdom, living according to God's way, is proved right, is testified to, is evidenced by what you see. Look at the evidence, Jesus says. See the miracles. See the lepers cleansed, the blind given sight, the poor set free, the good news proclaimed. That is leading John to faith. See the kingdom at work. See God's wisdom in Jesus. Doing God's work and believe. You can see the deeds. You can see the fruit. Why will you not believe? Jesus is challenging them. It's time to decide. It's time to stop dithering. Can I ask this morning, is that you? You've been listening in, you've read along, you see the implications that if Jesus is the king, the Bible says you need to bow the knee and follow him. But you're afraid. You put it off. Let me say, we don't have to wait until we've got every question answered. Maybe now is the time for you to ask Jesus to forgive you. Maybe now you need to repent and turn and put your trust in him. Maybe you're not there yet. Not because you're dithering, but just because, well, you're not totally sure. You want to know more. Let me say, keep coming along on Sundays while we're online. Maybe you want to come along and on person, the 9th of August, we're going to start meeting back at the Zone on Hayfield Lane. You'd be very welcome. Just email us and let us know and we can make arrangements. Maybe you want to explore a bit more about who Jesus is. You've got lots of questions about the Bible. This is all new. We'd love to help you answer them. We believe the Bible does answer those questions. We'll be running a Christianity Explored course soon to be able to do just that. Jesus says, Matthew shows us, that doubt is not to be something to be terrified of. It is good if we let it drive us to seek answers. If it's being used as a mask, however, an excuse for delay, then it is dangerous, as Jesus warns the crowd. Who do you say Jesus is? Will you come to him like John does, seeking answers? Maybe you've trusted him for a long time, but there are just doubts that have niggled away and you want to bring them and be open with them to Jesus, be open with them with your church family and find help and encouragement. But Jesus says, don't dither. Don't be afraid to look, afraid to think through what the things Jesus does means for us. Because Jesus is the Messiah, the Saviour. The evidence is there. It's in his actions that we have written down for us, so that we put our faith in him like John, so that we know and we can take our stand, a stand that means it's worth giving everything for. Jesus doesn't turn away those who come to him with questions. He's not afraid of our questioning and our doubts. He longs for us to bring them to him and find answers. He longs for those of us who have not trusted him yet to stop dithering and to examine and to question. The kingdom Jesus creates is not a cancel culture. It is a kingdom of love and welcome that points us to evidence in a king who loves and wants to build faith. But it also challenges us. We must do something with who Jesus shows himself to be, because there we find blessing. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word to us this morning. We pray you would take it and speak to us through it. Father, where we have those questions, those concerns, those doubts, help us bring them to you and help us be good at helping one another search your word for answers. Thank you that you love us so much that we do not need to be afraid, but we can come to the one who has given his all for us. We pray, Father, where maybe we find ourselves dithering, that you would work in us so we see clearly who Jesus is and we find life. Amen. Well, we'll be on Zoom in a few minutes' time. I hope to see you then.